Dear friends, we are in Luke chapter 2 and verses 25 through 38. Let's go ahead and look to that passage during this time, starting in verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We have here a glimpse into Old Testament saints. In Old Testament saints that were there on the pages of Scripture, almost straddling that expanse that is there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A very special time for these saints. And these Old Testament saints were a people who had a messianic anticipation. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Those who were prior to the coming of Christ were trusting in the Savior to come. They were believing upon the promise that was given. The promise that was given of a Messiah that would come forward and a Messiah who would make right all that was made wrong. Messiah who would redeem his people. Messiah who would save a people to God. And those that were anticipating the coming of this Messiah likewise had a messianic reception. They received this Messiah. When he came forward, when he began to speak, when he was presented to them, those who were trusting on this promised Messiah, those who were trusting on this one that was prophesied from the earliest pages in Scripture, and through many times over, through many holy men inspired by the Holy Spirit, was promised to come forward, to accomplish all that the Lord had promised. Those that had this messianic anticipation also had a messianic reception. They received this Messiah when he came forward. Now, there are those that did not receive the Messiah. There are those that claimed to be a part of the people of God. We're children of Abraham, physically, but yet not spiritually. And so there were messianic ramifications in the coming of Christ Jesus. To those that were anticipating the Messiah, he was the chief cornerstone. He was the one that was used to build the foundation upon which the Lord had been building his church. The Lord had been assembling a people for himself. But those who had not a godly messianic anticipation, those who had more of an ungodly messianic anticipation, those who were looking for and desiring a Messiah to come forward, who would merely fulfill the lust of their hearts, merely fulfill the lust of the flesh. Encourage them in walking in the pride of life. To them, this Messiah was a stumbling stone. And it's the same Messiah, the same Jesus Christ. And he stands there before both. As many as believe upon him, he receives them. But to those who receive him not, they are rejected. They are put away. So we have these 3 points that we're pulling out of this passage, seeing this beautiful picture, this glimpse here at this portion of Scripture where you have these saints at the time of the coming of the Messiah that was prophesied, that the entirety of the Old Testament law had been pointing to, that the prophets of the past had been speaking of, that one like Moses said, there is a prophet who will come like me, listen to him. And he has come, not in the way that any would have imagined, but to those who knew the Scriptures, to those who knew the prophecies, to those who were anticipating the true Messiah that the Lord was giving, the Lord had promised to give, he received them. Those are our 3 points we pull out of the passage. Messianic anticipation, messianic reception, and messianic ramifications. Let's look at the messianic anticipation. There are verses 25 through 27 in Luke chapter 2. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And I'm intentionally cutting it off right there because I want to take a moment and really reflect on something that we've spoken of earlier. We've spoken of many times, and I want to take a good moment right now and really emphasize this point, this messianic anticipation that the saints of old had. How is it, dear friends, that the Holy Spirit worked in the life of the Old Testament saints? Have you pondered that? Have you ever thought of that? Did the Holy Spirit work in the lives of the Old Testament saints? Or is this something that came about at Pentecost? And then from that point forward, the Holy Spirit began to work in the lives of people as we understand the Holy Spirit to be working in the lives of people, as we see unpacked by the Apostle Paul, for instance, in the Epistle of Romans. Now, there are some that would make a distinction in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Now, for some of you, that may be even alarming. Well, of course the Holy Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. We're promised the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You tell yourself, certainly, that the Holy Spirit must be operating now differently than he did in the Old Testament. And to that, I would say yes and no. Yes and no. Let's start with the individual. Let's think through the work of the Holy Spirit and the life of the person. When Paul writes in the book of Romans, and he talks about the fact that no one is righteous, you know, he talks about how no one is good. He's not communicating something that came about after the incarnation of Jesus. When he says no one seeks for God, he's there talking about natural man. He's expressing that which is true for all who come from the line of Adam. All who were born dead in their trespasses and sins. That didn't change with the incarnation of Christ. Jesus came because of that reality. But the Holy Spirit is someone who has been working in the lives of the people of God ever since the fall. It was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary that the Spirit of God work upon the lives of the Old Testament saints, that they come to an understanding of certain truths. But when we look at this passage, as we see in many passages in Scripture, we see something particular, all right? And some may say, well, look, this is just one more, you know, aspect of that. Because some would say, well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was upon someone. And now in the whole New Testament, the Holy Spirit is in someone. And sometimes when you're looking at Hebrew and you're looking at Greek, you can come to these understandings or you can come to these ideas, and you have that idea even here that the Holy Spirit is upon Simeon. See, but Luke here is not trying to emphasize, you know, some way the Holy Spirit was working that is in contrast to what the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians or in the book of Romans. Paul here is talking about the work of the Spirit of God upon Simeon at this time. And we're not to understand this is the first time that the Holy Spirit has ever worked within the life of Simeon, but rather, he's working upon Simeon now at this time so that he may be prophetic, so that he may speak specific truth about the Messiah. And what he is doing here, Luke is emphasizing the validity of what Simeon is saying, that God is working even here within the life of Simeon so that he can speak prophetically at this time in a special way, heralding in the Messiah that is being brought forward during this time because his parents are participating in the ceremonial law. It's not, this is an idea that his eyes are open to the Messiah for the first time ever. He is one who has been anticipating the Messiah. Simeon is one who has been believing upon the Messiah to come. And Simeon is one whose eyes needed to be opened because he is one who is in the same circumstance as every natural person that has ever been born in the line of Adam. As Paul says in Romans 3, beginning verse 9, and he makes this emphasis here to emphasize the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are born dead in their trespasses and sins. He says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin." And I want to remind you here that Paul is writing what he writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Paul is using many passages of the Old Testament, most especially from the Psalms, passages that he is using here to talk about the depraved state that natural man is in, the helpless estate of all natural men. And we can see this emphasis even in the Old Testament upon the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of someone being changed inside, that mere outward action is not sufficient to make you right before God. The outward action that you do is important, but it must flow from a heart that is changed. It must flow from a heart that is righteous over and over and over. In the Old Testament, prophets speak of how the Lord is looking at the heart. Man looks at the outside, but the Lord looks at the heart. Just a couple places I want to emphasize some of these ideas. This idea of, I would argue that this is the idea of regeneration as we see it in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Now you understand, that is the first table of the law, that you can be obedient to these first four commandments in the Ten Commandments. Your heart needs to be changed. What do we see David say in Psalm 51? Let's look at 51 in verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth, the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He's talking about here the inward heart, the necessity of a change that must be there. He furthermore says in verse 10 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit with me. Again, talking about the work that God must do inside of a person. The effects of the work of God upon that person. One professor named Dr. William Barrick makes this point in a sermon he gave at the Shepherd's Conference in 2014. And he talks about the evidence of conversion in the Old Testament. This is not something that we're going to spend much time on, but I'm just going to give a reminder here. This is something that we've seen. You remember, even those of you that were here, when we preached through the book of Genesis. This was talked about. This was preached upon. But you see this, you see these ideas of conversion there in the Old Testament with Abram in Genesis 2. We see Paul talk about that in Romans 4, 1 through 12, Galatians 3, 7 through 9. You see that with Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. We see that with Ruth in Ruth 1, 16 through 18. We see that with Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. We see that what it looks like in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 16 with the sailors who were aboard the ship. We see that very clearly with the Ninevites, that something significant had changed amongst them. There was a conversion that happened amongst the Ninevites. They were believing, I would argue, upon the Savior to come. They were trusting. That would have been contained there within the message of Jonah in some way. And we see even the life of Judah and Reuben within the story of Joseph. As we preach through that, we saw very significant changes that we see in the life of these men and how they behaved early in their life toward their brother Joseph and how they are behaving at the end of their life. That you have a brother at one point seeking to put his brother to death in the end of his life. He is wanting to put his own life down for his younger brother, because he does not want to grieve his father. That is not just outward action. There is something that has happened within the hearts of these men. There is a change that has happened. And Dr. Barrett goes on to talk about the results of conversion, how they would confess the sovereignty of God. We see that in Joshua 2:11, 2 Kings 5:15. There would be forgiveness of sins. At these conversions, 2 Kings 5 and verse 18, there would be a changed life. We see that in 2 Kings 5:15. He was a changed man. Changed man, not the same. Changed with Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. And then the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. There's a long, long history of this faith in the Messiah that is there in the Scriptures, that they were trusting upon. In case you might think this is something new, that I'm bringing something novel forward at this time, chapter 11 of justification, in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, paragraph 6 says this, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. That is what the framers say. They were saved by believing upon the Savior to come. That is what is emphasized in the Catechism. And the Catechism, I want to remind you, is created for the purpose of teaching that which is in the confession. And the Holy Spirit did, as a side note, I want to say, the Holy Spirit did operate differently in the New Testament in the work that the Spirit was doing. In that the Lord was creating in the new covenant a people who were entirely God's people. In the old covenant, you had a mixture. You had those in the old covenant who were dead in their trespasses and sins, who did not believe upon the Savior who was to come, but they were still under the Mosaic covenant. They were still operating there under that dispensation in that way. But there were also those who were believing upon the Savior to come, who were regenerate, who were alive, who then were absent from the body, who were there in the presence of the Lord, worshiping him in glory. But we see the Spirit working differently in the New Testament. For the most part, people were traveling through Jerusalem. They were traveling through the land of Israel, and they were coming into contact with this prophecy of the Messiah. They were coming into contact with this message. They were taught to be hospitable. They were taught to be welcoming to those that were sojourners, to those who were traveling around. It's very few times that you see the Lord sending someone outside of the land of Israel to go and proclaim truth. Jonah certainly is one of those times. But in the New Testament, you see the Lord sending the people out. Many times they are being sent out forcefully by governing authorities. The governing authorities are creating diasporas and sending Jews and Christians outward, and they are spreading the gospel of Christ Jesus. And the Spirit is working in the lives of people in a special way in the creation of Scripture. He is working in the lives of people through these sign gifts that are being brought forward that are proclaiming the Messiah and who has come. So there is a difference that is there. But when we talk about those who are believing upon the Messiah, they are believing, though they may not have had as much information as we do now, because they didn't, but they had the information the Lord had given to them, and they were trusting. They were trusting in that message. They were anticipating the coming of this Messiah. So that John can write what he writes in John 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is those people that the Lord had already worked upon when the Messiah came. They believed upon him. They trusted upon him because they had a messianic anticipation. They believed the word of God. They trusted in what God had said. They were putting their trust in the word of God and not the things of this life. So when the Messiah came, there was a messianic reception from these Old Testament saints. We see that in Luke 2:28 through 32, and we also see that in Luke 2:36 through 38. I'm purposely chunking these two portions of the passage together. He says this beginning in verse 28. "He took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, 'Look,' or rather, 'Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel.'" And then beginning in verse 36, we have the prophetess Anna. It says, "And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting in prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So Simeon, the Old Testament saint, and the prophetess Anna here, the Old Testament saint, who in the Old Covenant were there trusting on the promised Messiah, they were awaiting his coming. And the Lord had even spoken in a special way to Simeon, telling him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And it speaks of Simeon this way: "He was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." He was awaiting his coming, awaiting this coming Messiah who would be brought forward, the King of Israel. He was awaiting, as we've seen numerous times in this gospel so far, the one who would sit upon the throne of David, the restoration of this line of David, one who would come from the line of David and who would sit upon his throne, for he believed the promise that was given. The line would never end, that he would reign upon this throne forever and forever. And this Messiah, as it was said, would be a light to the Gentiles, would be brought forward to bring the light of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Is that not exactly what we see the Lord doing throughout the book of Acts? Is that not exactly what we see doing, as Luke says, that they went to Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth? That is a thesis sentence. Okay, that's not necessarily how you do missions. That's nice to break things up that way. But that's not what Luke was ever intending for you to do, to say, okay, we need to have our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria, and then let's go ahead and do the ends of the earth. Sure, if you want to have local, state, and worldwide, national, you're welcome to do that. But that wasn't Luke's intent with that verse in the book of Acts. That was a thesis statement. He's saying, this is what I'm going to write about. This is what the Lord did. This was the work of the Spirit of God. He worked in this way. Geldenhuis makes this point. He says, the thought of underlining its wording is of a slave who is instructed by his master to keep watch through the long dark night on a high place to wait for the rising of a special star and then to announce it. After wearisome hours of waiting, he at last sees the star rising in all of its brightness. He announces it and then is discharged from keeping his watch any longer. That's the wording that is contained here that Luke is using here to talk about Simeon as one that is there waiting at his post, looking out for the sign that is to come and to make this known to all people, and then he is going to be discharged. This is one of these prophecies that is there is in Malachi 4, beginning in verse 2. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise, and healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This was the hope of Simeon. This was the hope of the prophetess Anna during this time. And they lived in a very dark time. Don't misunderstand this. In many ways, there was not idolatry in Israel like there was at previous times in the history of Israel. They did not have the high places. They did not have people worshiping Molech. But there was a great darkness that was there. There was a darkness of political pragmatism that was being practiced by the leadership of the Sadducees. And there was a deep darkness of self-righteousness that was being practiced by the Pharisees during that time. And all of the people within Israel were falling into various categories of their own sins. But there was a remnant in the midst of the darkness. There was then, there always has been, and there always will be a remnant of God's people upon this earth. The Lord has placed in particular places for his particular purpose. What can we learn from the hope of Simeon and Anna? Those who desired most of all the Messiah. They desired Jesus above all that this world could ever give to them. Simeon wasn't there and saying, well, if only I attain this level of wealth, Lord, then can I die. Or only after I meet this particular goal, then may I die. He said, no, may I see the Messiah. He was content. May I die at this point and I can worship the Messiah that has been given. This woman Anna that was there night and day at the temple, as it says, and obviously there's hyperbole that is being used, but the emphasis is that she was there often. That was how she spent her life. She spent her life in worshiping God. She is one who was looking forward to the coming Messiah. She saw in all of the ceremonial aspects of the law its insufficiency. She saw this is insufficient. This is not dealing with the problem of sin. The sacrifices are going day after day after day after day. They are going on and on. It is pointing to the necessity of one who would come forward. And so when Mary and Joseph come forward in their poverty, bringing their turtle doves, or pigeons, these small birds that were given, instead of bringing a lamb, Simeon's not shocked. He's not surprised. Where's the wealth of the king? He wasn't shocked. See? He wasn't shocked as this Messiah came forward, not heralding great armies, not being heralded by the world or the culture at this time. I mean, this Messiah comes forward, King of the universe, being heralded King of the Jews. No protection for himself, for his family. The evil King Herod makes a decree and declares shortly after this that all children 2 years old and under must be killed that are males. And the Messiah brings not forward his army to go into fight. They flee. They flee to Egypt. They flee from the decree of this evil king. Simeon was not shocked. Anna was not disturbed. They were trusting. He saw the Messiah and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." This is the one that's going to bring the consolation. This is the one that is going to bring the light to the Gentiles. The presence of God given to all people everywhere. God dwelling in the hearts of his people. This light of revelation to the Gentiles. For the glory of Israel, for the glory of the people of God. That was Simeon, that was Anna. Trusting in the Messiah, even in this time of darkness. Trusting as there was basically a puppet high priest at this time, one who was put in this place by the Romans. One whose name, if I remember right, his name was, they had a high priest at one point. At one point they had a high priest, his name was Jason. Not even a Hebrew name. The Romans were working to control this people, but this Messiah came forward not with all the regalia of the religion of that day. These people come forward with a heart trusting in him. See this, dear friends. I want you to see the people of God as triumphant. Triumphant not because of their standing in their culture, but triumphant because of upon where they are standing. Upon what foundation they are standing upon. And I want you to remember the work of God in the history of the world, the work of God in the history of his people, the ways in which the Spirit had been working upon Simeon and Anna. The Lord has brought about great changes in a very short period of time in various cultures throughout the world, and it's been done quite quickly at times. If you're like me and you grew up in public school, and you heard one story about the founding of this country, and it was founded by a bunch of people that were atheists and didn't care anything about God. And then if you went to a Baptist church growing up like I did, you went to church and you found out that, you know, this country was founded by a bunch of holy, godly men that were Christians and created the founding documents of this country. And the truth is, neither one of those are quite true. Neither one of those are quite accurate. In fact, both of them are incredibly inaccurate. Ian Murray makes this point. He's a Christian historian, and he says only about 10% of the people in the United States were Christians at the founding of this country. It's probably a shocking statement for you. I mean, there's much talk about this nowadays, about how holy and godly this country was when it was founded. And if you merely look at just kind of social actions and compare them to certain things nowadays, you might say, well, see, they had this certain idea, but there was a moralism that was there. And each generation has their own sins that they love to hate and that they love to participate in. And it does you no good to be in one generation and merely look back at the sins of another and make yourself feel righteous. You must look at the sins of our day, the sins of our time. The truth is that the founding of this country, it was an ungodly place. There were Christians that were here. There were holy people that were here, and the Lord used them in very special ways in this country. I want you to think of something. There's much talk nowadays. It's become incredibly controversial. It's really hitting the news, even in religious circles, about what the country should be doing in the area of abortion, and that it should be something that is illegal. I would argue for that. I would agree that abortion should be made illegal. I would say abortion should be abolished. It should not be allowed. But the founding of this country, it was absolutely tolerated. It was something that was expected. It was basically considered a right of someone that decided to participate in this. This is something that's not something brand new that just came about. This is something that people have been practicing for centuries and centuries and centuries, many times being facilitated by midwives. But the Lord did a work in this country through a couple different times. One was in the First Great Awakening, and that was a great awakening that happened amongst younger college students. It was effectual there within universities that were founded as Christian institutions, but then began to fall away, but then the Lord began to work amongst those people. Then there was a larger Great Awakening that happened, which we call the Second Great Awakening. And the Second Great Awakening is something that began to happen at the beginning of the 19th century and then going on to the beginning part of the 19th century. And this change of the Second Great Awakening is something that affected this culture greatly. And the Lord began to work upon the people. And one of the things that happened was that people began to have a conviction about the sinfulness of abortion, the sinfulness of taking the life of a child. And that's something that changed. Laws came into effect. Believe it or not, it's the American Medical Association that was really working to create laws and to encourage there to be a change in this. There's many people that had worked in this, but that's one that I found to be most fascinating. There's many other laws that began to come forward from this, and the Lord changing people and changing their perspective, that they began to see like we are operating in ways that are ungodly and unkind towards those who are poor. We are operating in ways that are ungodly toward those who are children. And these laws began to work themselves out as they thought these things through. And I want you to see that though Simeon and Anna were there in a time of darkness, they stood there upon the foundation of Christ Jesus. Stood there upon the foundation that the Lord had established and was established and was building upon because of who Jesus is and what he has done. They had a messianic anticipation. They had a messianic reception, and they were a people who stood as victors, stood as warriors. Both Anna and Simeon, though they were not a people that were of high standing in their culture, as far as we can tell. They were not a people of great wealth, as far as we can tell, or great political influence, but they were known by people of that time, and the Lord chose to reveal the Messiah to them in a very special way, that they would receive this Messiah they had been anticipating. Next, we see, thirdly, messianic ramification. Messianic ramifications. And we're going to walk through verses 33 through 35. It says, "And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many, many hearts will be revealed.'" This is what he says. "This child is appointed for the rising and the falling of many in Israel." One commentator named Stein makes this point. He says, "For the humble and the poor, it is positive salvation. For the haughty and the rich, it is negative judgment." There is a twofold aspect in the coming Messiah that is found in the Old Testament and then comes forward in the New Testament. We see this emphasized in this prophesied, and I believe this is something that's being emphasized here, even in what Simeon is saying, because we see this prophesied about the Messiah in the Old Testament, that to some he will be a blessing, they will ground themselves in him, and to others he will be an offense. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. He says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." We see Paul repeating this passage in Romans chapter 9 in talking about Jesus. And that's to those that it is an offense to. Those who were anticipating a worldly Messiah. Those who were anticipating a Messiah who would merely grant them the lust that they desired in this world. the true Messiah coming forward was an offense to them. Where is his wealth? Where is his army? Where is his power? But to those who anticipated the true Messiah, they received him. And he was a precious cornerstone. He was a foundation upon which they stood. This foundation that had been laid and was being laid and upon which the people of God are built upon. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overwhelm the shelter." And we see the writers in the New Testament utilizing these passages, hearkening back to these promises that were made about the Messiah to come forward. Paul saying this in Romans 9:33. He says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And Peter likewise hearkens back to Isaiah. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And we see Peter really pulling together these Old Testament passages. Dear friends, that is what Christ Jesus is. Christ Jesus is the Messiah, and to those who are being saved, he is their sure foundation. To those who see their sin, to those who see their need of him, he is that sure foundation that they stand upon. See, because you are in the same way, dear friends, you are in the same way, dear Christian. You're just looking the other direction. Those Old Testament saints were looking forward, trusting upon this child of the woman who would come forward and who would crush the head of the serpent. But you're looking backward. You're looking backward to this Messiah who has come, the one who was promised, the one who came forward, and the one who did all that was necessary to make things right between man and God. So you're trusting not upon one who came in religious pomp and circumstance at that time period. You're not trusting in one who came forward in political pomp and circumstance. Not one who came forward in wealth and high standing in the culture. But you're trusting in the one that the Lord has given. Because none of those things that the one who is looking for the ungodly Messiah, none of those things do anything to change your standing with God. Greater wealth helps you not to be closer to God. You will die and your wealth will stay here. Greater political connections do not help you in your relationship with God. You will die and someone else will have those connections. Someone else will have your wealth, will they not? At the moment of your death, people will begin to distribute your belongings really quickly. Especially if you're older and you have a place that is rented, your family is going to go in and clear things out quickly because the person needs to rent that to someone else. Very soon after your death, none of these things in any way bring you closer to God. It's the work of Christ alone. And Christ came not in wealth, not in political standing, but as one who is the King of the universe, who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. And he solved man's two great problems. Man's two great problems is, first off, that he is a sinner, and secondly, that he has not lived life perfectly. And so in being a sinner and in coming from the line of his forefather and inheriting the guilt of Adam and being one who has followed after his forefather Adam and one who has sinned himself, he is under the wrath and the curse of God. That is all people everywhere as they are naturally born. Nobody is born in right relationship with God. God has no grandchildren. You are born dead in your trespasses and sins. And you must see the seriousness of your sin is not that you merely made mistakes or you didn't try your best or you need to do better next time. You must see the insufficiency of your action, the insufficiency of your righteousness, that even on your best day, you are sinful and you do not make the mark. For the Lord requires perfect obedience. Right thought, right desire, right action. Even judging the will, even judging your intent, even judging that which nobody else sees, the Lord is looking into your heart. The Lord sees your heart. The Lord is judging your heart because He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is a just God. He is a good God. And He will in no way allow the guilty to pass. There's a judgment upon all people everywhere. Those who are not believing upon Christ, it says the wrath of God is over them. That is a judgment at the end of John 3. That is what it says. All who do not believe, the wrath of God is over them. Jesus came because there was no other way. See, but Jesus was that perfect Lamb of God each and every day in ceremonial times. Lambs were sacrificed day and night, and then for sacrifices when people would bring them forward, and then at Passover, it was lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb that was sacrificed. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a Levitical priest? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the spouse of a Levitical priest and to be bringing these clothes home each and every day covered? That blood that was shed each and every day. These sounds, these smells, these sights that were there were pointing to the insufficiency. But there's one that was given, this perfect Lamb of God, that would die as a propitiation for sin, that all who believe upon Him can be saved, that you can be justified, that you can have peace with God, that you don't have to say, I hope when I die, I'll be at peace with God. I hope when I die, I can go to heaven. No, you can have peace with God even now by trusting upon the Savior to come. He was obedient in taking upon Himself the consequences of sin, and He also was obedient in keeping the law in every respect. It was promised to Adam that if he was faithful, he and those who came after him would have the reward of life. And we know that to be true because of what Jesus did and what He accomplished for us. For Jesus kept the law in every respect, in word and in thought and in deed, right intention from the heart at all times, never sinning in any way. And He has earned an inheritance for His people. An inheritance for His people of perfect obedience to the law, an inheritance for His people of eternal life. So they not merely don't have the wrath and curse upon God upon them, because then they'd just be in the same situation as Adam and Eve, but they have the blessing of life lived perfectly. A greater federal head, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly and earned as a reward for His people, eternal life. My dear friends, I hope you find this to be precious. I hope you find this to be good. For what you need, what is necessary, is that you would see your need of Christ, that you would see your need of Him, that you would not be like those in the Old Testament that were looking for this political Messiah, this Messiah that would just make life easier, more comfortable, more profitable. The Lord may do those things in your life. The Lord may not do those things. But that is not our trust. That is not our hope. That is not the foundation that the Lord has given in Christ Jesus. No, in Christ Jesus, we have one who has done all that is necessary whereby you can be saved. You must see your need of Him. You must trust upon Him. You must believe upon Him. You must repent. Dear friends, I hope you are one that sees your need of Christ, sees the necessity of Christ, and sees the sufficiency of Christ, that you would put down your works of righteousness toward God, that you would in some way change your standing with Him through your actions, but rather you would put down your own works and you would cling to the works of Christ, trusting upon Christ, holding to Christ, believing upon Christ, that you would walk in a newness of life, that you would be changed, that you would be affected. Those who have been affected by Christ will be affected in their lives. They will be changed. And so will you. Won't you see Christ? Won't you be like these Old Testament saints that anticipated the Messiah, that you would see your need of such a Messiah? You would see your need of him. You would receive him, receive the Messiah the Lord has given. Not the Messiah this culture desires. Not the Messiah of people in your life, people in your family, but the Messiah the Lord has given. Believe upon him. That will be effectual upon you. You will be a changed person as you stand upon the foundation that has been laid, because Christ is the cornerstone. Oh, turn to Christ. Believe upon Christ and be saved, dear friends.